All right, our study this morning is Psalm 73, interesting psalm. It's a psalm that expresses a struggle that maybe you and I have, and we'll talk about what that struggle is in just a few moments, but Psalm 73 is our study this morning, and there's a sermon outline in your bulletin. We hope you'll use it. All right, now finish this statement. Good guys finish last. At least that's by the world standard. Good guys finish last. That's a little bit the way Asaph feels in Psalm 73, that the good guys are losing. Good guys finish last. The bad guys are winning. And that's the theme of this important little psalm. The psalmist struggles with doubts about God's goodness when he sees how the wicked prosper and the righteous struggle. We see it in a couple of verses here, and I like the way the NLT, the New Living Translation, translates verse 13. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? That's the cry of the psalmist. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? As he looks around and he sees the righteous prospering, the unrighteous prospering, the righteous struggling, he says, was it for nothing? Verse 17, the NLT translates it. So I try to understand why the wicked prosper, but what a difficult task it is. Why do the evil prosper? Why do the righteous seem to suffer? This psalm is all about the doubts that nearly overwhelmed Asaph when he compared his life with the life of a worldly man. When he compared his life with the life of the man or woman who does not seek to please God, who does not live to please God. Evil, worldly people seem to prosper, and the righteous seem to suffer and to be in need. So he questions the goodness of God. If you've ever done that, you're in good company with Asaph. You're in good company with Job. You're in good company with Habakkuk. And I could go on and on and on and name others if you've ever had those questions. You know, maybe you haven't said it in words or out loud, but maybe you've thought it and I've thought it. I do my best to serve God. I give my offering. I pray. And yet life is hard. To make matters worse, my non-Christian neighbors or my non-Christian co-workers are prospering. Being righteous doesn't pay, and it just doesn't make sense. That's the sense of this psalm. That's the feeling of this psalm. This is a wisdom psalm. It's another, we've studied a couple of wisdom psalms already. This is another wisdom psalm. And the wisdom psalm expresses the desire and the benefits of living by the Word of God, living according to the Word of God. Men and women who desire to understand how God works in the world, who desire to understand how God works in our lives, especially in the paradoxes, especially in the conundrums of life. How do we apply the Word of God as we look around and it seems like the unrighteous are prospering and the righteous are suffering? The writer of the psalm is listed in the superscription. If you look at your text, it's a psalm of Asaph. Now, scholars are in disagreement about what that actually means. Does it mean that it's a psalm in the style of Asaph? Is it speaking to the style of the psalm? Is it speaking to the author of the psalm? Is the author Asaph? Asaph is an historical figure. We read about him, and I'll give you some places. We read about him in 1 Chronicles 15, 19. We read about him in 1 Chronicles 16, 4 and 5. 1 Chronicles 16, 37. We read about him in Ezra 2, 41. Nehemiah 12, 46. 2 Chronicles 29, 30. I say all that just to let you know, Asaph is a historical figure. He's an historical figure. And he was actually, one writer called him, and I like this, called him the minister of music at the temple. in the days of David. That was his job. In the days of David, he served in David's reign, and he was a chief singer and a chief musician, literally the minister of music. And it seems that he led choirs of the Levites at that time, and he led in worship. That's who he was. Others believe that rather than being Asaph himself who wrote this, that it was possibly written under his administration by other people under him. I tend to fall into the former group, that this is actually a psalm of a man named Asaph, mentioned many times in the scripture, who served in the time of David. Now, he wrote numerous other psalms. He wrote Psalm 37. He didn't write Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is a parallel to Psalm 73. You can remember, because 73, 37, the reverse numbers, they both teach the same thing. They both struggle with the same struggle. Asaph, however, wrote Psalm 50, and he wrote Psalms 73 through 83. Now, one person called him a completely honest man. I love that description. He's a completely honest man. He leaves it all hang out. He voices things that many of us would be afraid to voice. He voices discontent that many of us would fear to express. But it's the way many of us feel. If we were honest with ourselves and with God, we would have to admit that we have the same struggle. Why do those who couldn't care less about God seem to have lives of ease, while those who love and serve God have struggles, difficulties, and trials? It's the way it seems so many times. How are we to understand that? It's supposed to bring a good life if you follow God. Why is it that some believers struggle? Why is it that some believers have needs? Why is it that some believers face devastating diseases like cancer and other diseases? Why does that happen? And yet too many times, the unrighteous seem to come out of it unscathed. Well, doubts overwhelm Asaph. Now, one writer writing about the history of Asaph said this: next to David, Asaph wrote more psalms than any other author. In other words, when you look at the psalms, David wrote the greater majority, but then Asaph was this next in line. He wrote more than any other author than David. 11 of Asaph's compositions appear in what is known as the third book of Psalms. Psalm 73 begins book 3 of the Psalms. We do not know much about his background or personality. We do know that Asaph was the father of several generations of worship leaders in the days of the tabernacle and temple. He and his fellow Levites were responsible for writing and performing music that would invoke, thank, and praise the Lord. Asaph was also the first to direct choirs. He led his fellow priests in songs of thanksgiving. That gives you a little bit of insight into who we're talking about. This isn't somebody who just has a passing acquaintance with God. This is somebody involved in the ministry on a daily basis. This is somebody involved in writing songs that exalt and praise God and exalt and praise the way God works in life. And yet he's having this struggle. He's having this struggle. Maybe a struggle that we've had. Now, the outline for this psalm is this. First of all, it's his confession in verses 1 to 12. He expresses his struggle. He explains his struggle. Then in verses 13 to 17, he talks about what confused him and how confused he was and how he responded to it. And then in verses 18 to 28, he talked about his convictions. He talked about his convictions that came out of the struggle. Now, you know, I have to say, you and I hate struggle, don't we? Don't you hate the struggle? Most of us hate to struggle, and we avoid struggle with all that we have within us. We don't like to struggle. And yet, so many times, it's through the struggle that we grow. So many times, it's through the difficulty that we grow. So many times, it's through the challenge that we grow. Paul also said that same thing in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. His struggle produced growth, and he looked at the people that he ministered to, and he said, you know what? I hate to see them struggle, but when they struggle, they grow. I hate to see people struggle. I'm sure you do as well. But out of struggle comes growth, and out of this struggle in Asaph's life came growth. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, he said this, "We rejoice in sufferings, because suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope." So Paul said, "I rejoice in sufferings." I have to tell you, I'm not quite there yet. I hope you are, and maybe you are, maybe you aren't, at the point where you embrace suffering and you rejoice over suffering. But out of suffering comes perseverance, out of perseverance comes character, out of character comes hope. That's what we see in Psalm 73. That's what we see in the life and the progression of Asaph. We read in verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now, either verse 1 is the conclusion he came to after the struggle, or it is how he felt beforehand, and then he saw evidence to the contrary. Surely God is good. That surely is his conclusion to those who are pure in heart. But it may also be, you know, I held that truth, but it wasn't tested. You ever notice how you hold the truth in your life, but it's not tested, and then all of a sudden you come into testing? And you have to reaffirm that truth in your life. You have to come to a new conviction about that truth. So we're not sure whether this is the conviction he came to after the struggle, or this is what he thought before the struggle, and he said, "I looked around at life, and it doesn't seem this way. God doesn't seem good to those who are pure in heart." And pure in heart, by the way, doesn't mean not somebody who's perfect, but just simply somebody who's loyal to God. Somebody who's loyal to God. And he continues to express his struggle. Verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." He's saying that I was almost drawn away from the path of God. I almost looked around me and saw how the unrighteous prosper, and I almost decided to leave the path of walking with God. I got to tell you, any Christian who is honest about the difficulties and struggles and circumstances and challenges, whether it be disease, whether it be personal, whatever the challenge is, I believe that that happens to many of us, where we say, you know what? Is this what I get paid for following God? Is it really worth it? Is it really worth it? I think if we were honest, as Asaph is honest, we would say that we have felt that way, and even come to the brink, perhaps, as Asaph had, of turning from the path of trusting God. That's where he's at in this psalm. Verse 3, "For I envied," and here we see the heart of his problem, "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He's saying, here is the source of my struggle. The source of my struggle is envy. One writer cleverly said, Psalm 73 tells the story of someone who was converted from envy to trust in God. Someone who was converted from envy to trust in God. You see, he was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. They seemed to enjoy more success. They seemed to enjoy greater fruits of life than he did. He wanted what they had, and he didn't want what he had. He wanted what they had, and he didn't want what he had. He doesn't, in other words, value his privileges as a believer. He doesn't value that he has God's presence. He doesn't value that he has God's guidance. He doesn't value that he has hope both here and now and in the future, eternity. He doesn't value that. Right now, he's myopic. He's just looking at life from this limited circumstance, and he's saying, it's just not worth it, and my feet have almost left the path. And he doesn't value the privileges. Self-pity has a way of doing that to us. Self-pity has a way of doing that to us when we get wrapped up in looking at the circumstances We start to pity ourselves for where we're at in life when we thought we'd be at another place. We start to pity ourselves when we say, non-believers seem to have it so much better. They don't struggle, or at least it seems. That's where he's at. That's where we are at sometimes. Well, he continues his confession in verses 4 to 12. And here in these verses, he expresses what he believes about these unrighteous people and on the characteristics that he sees of unrighteous people. Let me just read verses 4 through 12. He says this: they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they're free from the burdens common to man, they're not plagued by human ills, therefore pride is their necklace, they clothe themselves with violence, from their calloused heart comes iniquity, the evil conceits of their minds knows no limits, they scoff and speak with malice, in their arrogance they threaten oppression, their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth, therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance, they say, how can God know, does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. That's his evaluation as he looks around him and sees the evil person, the unrighteous person, the person who is not in relationship with God. He is basically saying they don't have struggles. They have ease. They have prosperity. They face a peaceful, painless death, at least in his thinking. They face a peaceful, painless death. They have strength up till the time of their death. They are carefree without burdens. They take no thought for tomorrow. They are prideful and unscrupulous. Their evil ways are unbounded. They're consumed with gaining more at the expense of others, and others are victimized by them. Even to the point of the way they talk. And remember, speech always reveals what's inside, right? That's what the Scripture teaches us all throughout Proverbs, the book of James, which is the New Testament equivalent of Proverbs. All throughout, it teaches us that whatever is inside us is what comes out in our speech. So what our speech says, it's a window to what is in our soul. And their speech is a window to their soul. They brag about evil. They mock righteousness. They mock God. They speak as if they are God. They're scornful and they're malicious and they're arrogant. You know, over the years, we've known some people who are non-believers. Kathy and I have, and we've prayed for them and prayed that they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Many years. And then they go through some trial in their lives, some difficulty, and you think, well, maybe now God will reach them. Maybe now God will reach them. Maybe now they'll stop. Their pride will be stopped in its tracks. They'll understand they aren't masters of their fate, that they are responsible to a living God, and we prayed for them, and something will happen in their lives that we think should bring them to God, and you know what? It doesn't. And they still speak arrogantly. Oh, not in the sense of really overtly arrogant things, but arrogant, prideful in the sense that they're still in control. They're not about to yield control of their lives to God. And it's always discouraging. It's always discouraging. And it's always like, didn't you know you just flirted with death? You were almost in eternity. Didn't that cause you to wake up? And it didn't. Very much like Asaph is saying here. As one writer said, their mouths are as ever a true index of their hearts. They are confident in their false declarations about heaven, confident in their false declarations about earth. They literally seek to school God. Many people are led astray by them. God's people are tempted to turn to corrupt practices, though they use their voice to exploit others, what Asaph is saying is that others are still attracted to them. Isn't that amazing? Power always attracts, and powerful people always attract. And people who use their power to oppress others, they draw people to them. Instead of them being turned away, they draw people to them. So the arrogant not only seem to have things their own way, but they're drawing followers to themselves. And the psalmist doesn't understand that. They're presumptuous. They think they own heaven and earth. They promote treating God with contempt and scorn, and God seems to let them get away with it. Verse 12 is a repeat of verses 4 and 5. They seem not to have a care in the world, and they prosper. Well, that leads to the confusion that Asaph feels, and that confusion is expressed in verses 13 to 17. In verses 13 and 14, we read this: all day long I have been plagued. In other words, he's just described what he sees when he looks out at those who are not in relationship with God, and then he looks at his own life and he says, all day long I've been plagued. Verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. In other words, there's no advantage to being pure. There's no advantage to trying to live a pure life. It doesn't seem to get me anywhere or anything. Since trusting the Lord, he had struggled. Since trusting the Lord, he had suffered. Since trusting the Lord, he had been chastened by the Lord. What gives? What gives? He didn't seem to have fruit for his commitment, only a daily struggle. And to make matters worse, God seemed to prosper the wicked, as one writer said, and punish the righteous. God seemed to prosper the wicked and punish the righteous. I think one writer astutely summarized it this way. Asaph says what we might often think, that it is of no use to have a clean heart and washed hands. He sees no immediate benefit to obedience. In fact, he suffers the opposite, daily plagues and chastening. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. And what he is saying there, and I have great respect for Asaph in this point, he's saying, had I expressed this openly to the wrong people, had I expressed this openly to immature believers, had I expressed this doubt openly to children, I would have led them down a wrong path. So I was really careful about what I said and who I said it to. And that's a great lesson for you and a great lesson for me. Now, I got to tell you, every believer has some doubt at some time. I've talked to numerous believers over 30-some years, 30-plus years of ministry, numerous believers who come and say, I don't feel like I'm saved. And we go through it and say, well, did you have a time when you trusted Christ? Did you mean it? Yeah, you meant it. Then you're saved. But I don't feel it. And they have doubts, or they have doubts that this is real. And having doubts is not, there's nothing wrong with having doubts. It's what you do with the doubts. And the one thing you don't do with the doubts, even as Asaph, the one thing you don't do is you don't express them to new believers, and you don't express them to children. You express them to a more mature believer who can help you find the way back to the rock. Asaph is careful. He's careful about what he says. He's careful about who he shares it with, because he doesn't want to derail the faith of younger believers. Doubt can be good in our lives. It drives us to a deeper place with God, to a deeper experience with God, to a deeper understanding of His love for us. Well, that leads me to two thoughts. Number one, we ought never to share our deep doubts with new believers or with children. We must be careful to whom we go with our questions. That is, share our doubts with mature believers. Because, you see, Satan often plants those doubts. He often plants those doubts so that he can derail your walk with God. That's what it means in Ephesians 6, and we don't have time to turn there, but in Ephesians 6, when it talks about spiritual warfare, we are to be wary of the wiles of Satan. Why do you think it says wiles? It doesn't say be wary of the power of Satan. He's powerful, don't get me wrong. He's defeated, but he's still powerful. But Paul isn't warning us against his power. Paul's warning us against his strategies. And what is his strategy? His strategy is to get you upset. His strategy is to get you off the path. His strategy is to get you to doubt. So you need to go. I need to go to a more mature believer who can set us on the road to stability once more. So don't share deep doubts with children or new believers. And the second thought that this leads me to is, in general, we must watch our speech. In general, we must watch our tongues, what we say. That's James chapter 3. Remember, James, the Proverbs has much to say about the tongue. James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. Most of us are familiar with James 3, where he makes this warning, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man." He's able to keep, that means mature, by the way. He's able to keep his whole body in check. "When we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts." Then he talks about how a great forest is set on fire by one little spark. That's the power of the tongue. That's the power of the tongue, like a bridle that steers a gigantic animal, or a rudder that steers a gigantic boat, or a spark that starts a gigantic forest fire. That's the power of the tongue. So not only do we not share our doubts with immature believers younger than us, but we also watch what we say in general. We watch how we speak in general. Some years ago, I was reading about a study that had been done about negative statements. And the author who was citing the study talked about the fact that, and I'm quoting here, "These studies go on to point out that it takes four positive statements to negate the effect of one negative statement." It takes four positive statements to negate the effect of one negative statement. The writer goes on to make this conclusion. He says, in fact, if we could memorize just one verse from the New Testament, put it into practice, and never violate it, I believe we would resolve half to three-fourths of the problems in our homes and churches. The verse is Ephesians 4:29. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, that is to build someone up according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Isn't it amazing, the writer said, that you and I have the power to give grace to others through the proper use of our words. If we said nothing to put others down and only built others up, as Ephesians 4:29 commands, we would be part of God's construction crew in the church instead of members of Satan's wrecking crew. I was reading another article, speaking of the tongue, that talked about building a healthy church. I'm not going to bore you with the entire article, but there is one thing that really struck me, and I just want to share this with you as long as we're talking about the tongue and talking about speech. The writer said this, "One way to build a healthy church is to assume that anything uncomplimentary you say about anyone will be repeated, because it will. Anything you or I say uncomplimentary about another person will be repeated. So be really careful. We ought to be really careful about what we say. Well, verses 16 and 17, Asaph talks about controlling his speech. Verses 16 and 18, 17, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny, speaking of the wicked, those who are not in relationship with God. I don't know why I'm stuck on Paul. I guess because I mentioned him in Romans. Okay, Asaph, let me get that right. Asaph is saying that the more he sought to understand, the worse it became. The more he sought to understand this conundrum, the worse it became. It was oppressive to him. That means it was painful. It was something that made him weary. He said, I felt that way. I felt the weight of this struggle until I entered the sanctuary. What is the sanctuary? Well, in that day, it was the tabernacle or the temple. Today, we are the temple. The sanctuary is the place of sacrifice, the place of worship, and the place of prayer. What Asaph is saying, I didn't come to understand it until I sought God. I didn't come to understand it until I sought God. He had not been looking at it from God's perspective. He had not been looking at it from God's point of view. Worship gave him the right perspective. As one writer said, his spiritual vision was properly focused. If you and I are to understand these struggles in life, we have to have the right perspective. We'll never get the right perspective looking at the circumstances. We can only get the right perspective if we're looking at God. He had not looked at it from God's perspective or God's vantage point. Only when he turned away from the circumstances could he see clearly. You see, when we look just at the circumstances, we become myopic, nearsighted. When we look to God and away from the circumstances, we begin to have understanding, and that's exactly what happened to Asaph. And we see that in verses 18 to 28, the last verses of the chapter. In verses 18 to 20, he comes to this conclusion. Knowing God prepares us for death. Knowing God prepares us for death. And in verses 21 to 28, he comes to the conclusion, the other side of the coin, knowing God gives meaning to life. Knowing God prepares us for death. Knowing God gives meaning to life here and now. Verses 18, 19, and 20, we read this. Surely you place them, and he's speaking now here of the wicked, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Knowing God prepares one for death. You see, the wicked cannot thumb their nose at God and escape. They don't experience a painless death, as the psalmist thought in verse 4. They have an insecure position. Sinners are in an insecure position, not only here, but in eternity. They seem to go into death untouched. But upon awakening, they experience insecurity and ruin and destruction and terrors, as one writer has said. They seem to go into death untouched, but when they awaken on the other side of death, that's when the insecurity, that's when the ruin, that's when the destruction, that's when the terror comes. They had literally lived this life in a dream, and then they entered reality. They had literally lived this life in a dream and then entered reality. They were cast down to ruin. Their lives end up empty. and meaningless. They are fantasies. All they had achieved was nothing more than a phantom or mist that vanished. James chapter 1, verse 11, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. James 4:14, life is a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Asaph finally comes to understand when he stops, takes a step back, stops looking at the circumstances, looks at God, worships God, seeks God. He finally understands it's not that great an end for the wicked. Then the other side of that, in verses 21 through the end of the chapter, he sees the benefits of knowing God, the benefits of walking with God. He sees the benefits of true riches, which are spiritual riches. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Do you see? He's getting his footing now. He's getting to remember what God had done for him. He's getting to see the benefits of walking with God. They may not be material benefits, but they are benefits nonetheless. And they are benefits, better benefits, than those who walk apart from God and face terror later. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My heart, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He says throughout this, the true position of one who loves God, the true position of one who walks with God is that God will be with them. That is, they'll have His presence and protection. God will hold them. They will be secure. God will guide them. He'll give them His counsel, and God will strengthen them. That's the benefit of a walk with God. That's the benefit of a walk with God. We must have the divine perspective, not just about eternity, but about here and now. We must not only know that our destiny is better, whatever the struggle here, struggle prepares us for eternity, but we must also know that struggle here and now in relationship with God is better than a life of ease without God. Struggle here and now in relationship with God is better than a life of ease without God. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing beside you? He finally gets to the point where he understands, I desire God above everything. Nothing on earth even compares with the glory of God. No shiny thing on earth can compare with the glory of God. One writer made this application. When we struggle in life as believers, be it with infertility, financial reversal, family troubles, or any such setback, we're prone to notice others who are doing well. We become envious. In time, we become bitter, falling into the trap of thinking that life itself hinges on our problems being fixed or solved. A better response in the midst of difficulty is to look to God. He is all we really need. His presence is far more valuable than anything else. Remember the words of the psalmist, "Who have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you." Oh, I'm not saying it's easy to get there. I'm not saying it's easy to get to that place, but that's where Asaph found peace. That's where Asaph found peace. God was the only possession that mattered. Only spiritual possessions will last. Only spiritual possessions will last. He could withstand failing health. He could withstand a faltering heart because he had God. Verses 27 and 28 is kind of a summary. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, and I love this, you can almost see him starting to stand up straight, right? His shoulders back. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. He's come to the conclusion that to walk with God is far better than to have ease in life. One writer expressed it this way: which would he choose, a life prosperous but far from God, or a life near to God, filled with goodness, security, and a faith worth sharing? That's our choice. That's our choice. A life apart from God, lived for the things of this world, the shiny things of this world, or life near God, possibly with pain, but where we have His security, His presence, His guidance, His counsel, and we live by faith. Good guys finish not last. Good guys finish best. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you for Asaph. Thank you for his honesty, his struggle. If we were honest, Father, we would have to say that to some degree, we have all felt like this a bit. Help us to find our footing, Lord. Help us to see things from your perspective. Help us to come worship you and see the realities and see that we are walking by faith and not by sight, as Paul warned us. Help us to understand that good guys don't finish last, they finish best. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.